The Lord be with you. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Mark, if you'll go ahead and kill the lights for us, please, that would be helpful. There, you're able to see the screen now. So we are in John chapter 14, our continuing study of this fourth gospel. And if you have your Bibles, please open them up to John chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And we're going to go ahead and read through verse 17. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Now, we have been looking at this first part of John 14 for several weeks now, and we said it's an extraordinary chapter and an extraordinary gospel, and part of what makes it extraordinary is that it is filled with extraordinary comfort. The disciples were conscious of the fact that something was about to go down. They could see that Jesus was in a rather somber mood. He was talking about the prospect of death and betrayal and so forth, and they were troubled by this. And that's why Jesus said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He gives them great encouragement and a good reason why they should not be troubled, that he was going away to prepare a place for them, but he would come again to take them to be with him, that where he was, there they might be also. And that was a great encouragement to them. But this chapter is also extraordinary because it also has a series of extraordinary claims, not the least of which is Jesus claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. Indeed, he says, "I and the Father are one." That's an amazing claim, and Jesus is not afraid to make it. So it's a chapter with extraordinary comfort. It's a chapter with extraordinary claims. It's also a chapter that is filled with extraordinary promises. Two in particular. We looked at the first one last week. Beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And we said that really is an extraordinary promise when you consider all the things that Jesus did over the course of his earthly ministry. I mean, he cleansed lepers by just speaking the word, the lepers on the border of Samaria. He turned water into wine at the first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He fed the multitude with 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish. He commanded the sea and the winds to be silent. He healed the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He made the lame leap for joy. He even raised people from the dead, at least 3 that we know of, perhaps more, but at least 3 that are recorded in the Gospels. And Jesus was saying, not just to the disciples, but really to anyone who is a follower, that they are capable of doing even greater works than he did. And we wonder to ourselves, how in the world can that be true? Well, we looked at it last week, and we said there are 2 things that we need to take into consideration. The first is that when Jesus talked about doing greater works, in one sense, they were the same kind of works that he was doing, but there was, to some degree, a different focus. You know, we have a tendency to get all hung up on the miracles that Jesus performed, and we forget why the miracles were performed in the first place. They were never intended to be ends in and of themselves. They weren't intended simply to amaze people. They were intended to authenticate the Lord's ministry and his identity. They were intended to show people who he was. That's one of the reasons why he says here, at least believe on account of the works themselves. Now, the disciples, the apostles, would do some of the same things that Jesus did. We talked about the fact that both Peter and Paul healed people and raised people from the dead. But really, those things were intended to be a means of bringing people into faith with Jesus Christ, which produces the greatest of miracles. And it's not a physical raising of somebody from the dead, it's a spiritual raising from the dead. And not only that, but there was a sense in which the disciples would do even greater things than Jesus did, because their ministry, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, would be shed abroad throughout the earth. Look at how Jesus puts it in verse 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, it's that last phrase that is critical, because Jesus has made it clear on any number of occasions, and you see this at the beginning of Acts as well, that he has to go away, because unless he goes away, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And it's by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, it begins there on Pentecost, on that birthday of the church, that the message of the gospel is spread. Jesus' ministry was confined, for the most part, to Palestine, to Israel. He made some forays, of course, into Samaria, but for the most part, it was confined just to the Jewish people. But with the apostles, the message that Jesus brought to the Jews is going to be shed abroad. He said, "You will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, that is to say, among your own people, but in Judea and Samaria, beyond that, and finally, he says, to the ends of the earth. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends, doesn't it? It ends with the Great Commission. "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And of course, those men would do that. They would go to the ends of the earth. And in that sense, the work that they did was not greater in degree, but it was greater in scope than what even Jesus had done during his time on earth. So that was a tremendous promise, and it's a promise to us as well. And that's why we need to be engaged, involved, serious about the business of evangelism. Because Jesus was serious about the business of evangelism. We have a responsibility to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in so doing, there's a sense in which we're doing an even greater work than the Lord himself did during the 3 years that he was on this earth. Greater in scope. But there's another promise that Jesus makes here, another extraordinary promise that we need to take into consideration. And that's what I want us to look at initially today. We're going to go on to look at verses 15 and following. But initially, we need to take a look at verse 13 as well. Because Jesus not only says that his followers are going to do even greater things than he has done, but then in verse 13, he says this, "And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." He repeats it twice for emphasis. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." How many of you have ever asked for something from God and you don't feel like you got it? Has anybody ever had that experience? Well, then what in the world is the Lord saying here? Obviously, Jesus is not attempting to deceive us. He certainly wouldn't lie to us. He was in all seriousness when he spoke these words. So what in the world could he possibly be suggesting? I'm not a huge country western fan, but I'm familiar with the song by Garth Brooks where he says, "Some of God's greatest gifts are what? Unanswered prayers." Well, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it," as if to imply there are no unanswered prayers. So apparently Garth Brooks is no theologian and he got it wrong. I don't know. What do we have to say about this? Well, we have to say the same thing about this that we had to say about the works of Jesus. There are certain things that we need to take into consideration. And there are also certain qualifications to what he is talking about. So what are the considerations? Well, the first thing is this. We have to remember that we are sinners. We are sinners. There are many things that we want that we think we need, but we don't necessarily need. And part of that is due to the fact that our very perspective, our outlook on life is tainted. And even if our motives and our desires are pure, that doesn't mean that we still see things clearly. The Apostle Paul says, we see through a glass dimly. So we have to remember that when we say that we are asking the Father to give us something, or asking Jesus to give something, and we say we're asking in his name, one of the things we have to consider is the fact that we may not actually be asking in his name. I'll turn, if you will, to the book of James. James makes this point. You know, whenever you run into a difficult passage of Scripture and you're wondering, what in the world does that mean? One of the great principles of interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, the Word of God does not contradict itself. So whatever Jesus is saying here in John, we have to compare it to what is said elsewhere in Scripture. And when you turn to James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, you find something here that I think is very clarifying. James, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" There's the sinful nature. He said, you're a conflicted individual. The very things I want to do, I do not do. And the very things I hate, these are the things I find myself doing. You desire, verse 2, and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask and do not receive, it's because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Isn't that the way it is so often when we pray? We're asking for something, and what are we generally asking for? We're generally asking for something that is for our own benefit. Now, that's not necessarily wrong, but sometimes we really don't understand what is best for us. Remember the old sitcom, Father Knows Best? We have to remember that if he is the father, what that means is that we are children. And children frequently ask their parents for all sorts of things, but not necessarily things the children think they're good for them, but are not necessarily for them. So that's one qualification. We have to remember that we are sinners and we have a limited perspective. Here's the other thing. We have a limited perspective in just what we need. I don't know if you've a fan of The Twilight Zone. I used to watch the old series when it was on. You can still stream it, apparently, in various places. And there were all kinds of really intriguing episodes. But my favorite episode, maybe I've shared this with you before, is the episode called The Man in the Bottle. And The Man in the Bottle is the story of this man that runs this rundown antique store. And he basically, it's a junk shop. But this woman comes in and she's got a bottle that she wants him to buy. Now, he looks at it and he doesn't see any real value in it, but he has a heart for the down and outer, and so he decides to pay her a nominal fee and he obtains this bottle. And as he's sort of cleaning it up, you know what happens? A genie pops out. And the genie promises him a series of, you know, things, three wishes. And he's not convinced that this is legit. He's not sure he's not having some sort of a fit, or is he not actually, you know, just hallucinating. And so he decides to test the genie. He's got a broken cupboard over there. The glass pane on the cupboard is broken. And so he says, for my first wish, if you really are who you say you are, I want you to mend that window pane. And immediately, the genie acts and it is perfected. Well, now he's persuaded. So now he decides he's going to think about what he wants, and he's going to be very careful in what he requests, because the genie makes it very clear every wish, every desire, every granted request has a consequence. So he says, I would like $1 million. And immediately the genie whips up $1 million. Now, this man, as we've already seen, has a generous heart. He had a heart for the person that was trying to sell him the bottle. So what he decides to do is he's going to give some of that wealth away. He gives it to his friends and to his neighbors and to his family members. But he and his wife keep a nice nest egg for themselves, planning for the future. You'll need to hear today's sermon from Andrew today because that's exactly what it's talking about. He's planning for the future. And he thinks he's secure. And then there comes this at the door. And he opens the door and it's an IRS agent. And the IRS agent wants him to pay taxes on the $1 million that he has obtained. And when he pays the taxes, he's left with about $5. So now he's down to his next wish, and he's wondering, what should I ask for now? Well, I'm going to be better this time. I'm going to be better this time. And so what he decides to do is he wants to be the leader. So nobody can take away his money. He wants to be the leader of a new modern country, an absolute leader of a new modern country in which he is the absolute authority. And the next thing you know, there's a puff of smoke, and he sees himself in the mirror. And he's sitting there, dressed in a gray uniform, wearing jack boots, and he's surrounded by Nazi guards, and they are handing him a cyanide tablet, and he's sitting in the Führer bunker. And he realizes he's been made the leader of this modern state, this country where he is an absolute lordy, an absolute authority, but it turns out he's been changed into Adolf Hitler. Every wish has its consequence. He thinks he knows what he wants, but he's run out of wishes. But what happens is that the genie offers him one last wish. And his last wish, of course, is to go back to his old lifestyle in that run-down antique store. Very often it's like that in our lives. We think we know what we want. We think we know what's best for us, but we are sinners, and we certainly have a limited perspective. So there are some considerations when Jesus says to us, "Ask anything in my name." We are to consider the fact that we are the children and our Father knows best. But nevertheless, Jesus does say it. But there is this qualification. He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And he repeats that too. He doesn't just say, "If you ask me anything, I will do it." He says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, what does that mean, in my name? What does it mean to ask for something in Jesus' name? What does that entail? Well, it means a couple of things. First of all, it means that we must come to Christ as one of Christ's own. I want you to understand something. Prayer is a privilege for the believer. It is a matter of relationship. You know, children can go to their parents and ask for all sorts of things that a child that the parent doesn't know comes and asks for something. The parent is not inclined to give it to some child they don't know, but they will give anything they can to their own child because they have a privileged relationship. They have a special relationship. And the same is true when we come to Jesus Christ. If we're going to come to him, we have to come in his name as one of his. There used to be an old television show, and I'm reaching way back, and there are some people in the room that will not remember this, but there are some who will remember this. It was an old television show called Sergeant Preston of the Yukon. Anybody remember that? It was about this Mountie, and he was up in Canada, and he was a hero. He had a dog named King, and he had a horse named Rex, and he was the man who kept the peace in this far-flung wilderness. But I remember that whenever Sergeant Preston tracked down some notorious villain, he would always shout out the words, "Stop in the name of the crown." And that's because he was a representative of the government. He was an agent on behalf of the government. He spoke. He acted in the name of the crown. When we go to Jesus Christ, we go to him in his name, but we go as one of his representatives. We go as one of his children. There's only one prayer that God promises to answer those who are not his children. And that's the prayer of salvation. But God is under no obligation to answer the prayers of those who are not his children. That's one of the privileges that we have. That's one of the reasons why we say the words, "Our Father." Well, you can't have a father unless you are the child. So when Jesus says, "You have to ask in my name," that means you have to go before him as one identified with him, as one of his children. Here's the second thing. We have to come on the basis of that name alone. What does that mean? It means that we cannot go to God on the basis of our own merit or with the idea that God owes us anything. You know, so often when we pray to God, we negotiate with him, don't we? We say, "Now, Lord, I have been a good Sunday school teacher." Or fill in the blank, whatever it is, Lord, as if to imply that the Lord somehow owes us something. That he's somehow obligated to give us something. And the scripture makes it very clear, God doesn't owe us anything. Even our best efforts, we're told, are like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. So when we go in his name, we have to go on the basis of that name alone. We have to go on the basis of Christ's goodness, on the basis of his mercy, not on the basis of our merit. So if you think you can go to God and ask for anything, and by in his name you mean you can bargain with God, you have completely missed the point of what's being talked about. So to go and request anything of God, we have to go as one of his own. We have to go on the basis of that name alone. And we have to go on the basis of one who is actually living the Christian life. Now we're going to take a look at this in just a moment. But this is what Jesus is talking about later on in verse 15 when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's one thing for a person to profess the fact that they're a Christian, but you would have no evidence of that in the way that they live their lives. But let's remember, we say it every Sunday, God is the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and the one from whom
no secrets,
that's right, no secrets are hid. So if we're going to go, we have to go on the basis of our identity with him. And we have to go as one who is living the Christian life. I put up there on the screen, this is not an incantation, it's identity. It's not a matter if I say the right words in his name, he's somehow obligated to give it to me as though this is a magic spell. It means that we go before God on the basis of the fact that we are his own, that we come as one of his own, we come seeking his glory, and we come as one who is approaching on the basis of merit. The second half of John chapter 14 is clear. Look at verse 3. That should be 1 John, excuse me. No, 14, 13b. I can't see from here, I'm sorry. 13b, the second half of 13b is critical. That's right. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the key. When we go asking for anything, what do we want it for? As James said, do we want to spend it on our own desires, or do we want to advance the cause of Christ? If every good and perfect gift comes down from above, down from the Father of lights, why are we really asking for anything? When we ask for anything, that it might bring glory to God, that it might advance the cause of the kingdom, Jesus makes a solemn promise to us, he will do it. But he doesn't promise to do anything that's going to serve our purposes, that's going to advance our cause or that's going to bring glory to our name. He promises to do those things that will bring glory to his name. That's what it means when he makes this promise. So if we really are engaged in the work of Christian ministry and there is something that is necessary in order for us to advance the cause of the gospel and we ask for it as one of his own, coming on the basis of his mercy, not on the basis of our merit, Jesus makes it very clear. He will give it to us. We will never be left wanting. We will never be ashamed for God. Anything we need in order to do the gospel work will be provided for us. That's why you needn't ever feel inadequate. You know, sometimes we feel as though we're inadequate when it comes to sharing the gospel. How many of you ever feel as though you're just not equipped for that sort of thing? It's understandable. I feel that way quite frequently, believe it or not. There are times when, I'll be honest with you, I'm a nervous wreck before I get up to pray. I used to really be troubled by this, and I went and talked to Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison, and he said, the minute you stop being nervous when you get into the pulpit, he said, that's the time when you need to hang up the spurs. We're all anxious. We're all nervous because we all know we have the potential to blow it. But the promise is this. If we are going on the basis of Christ's mercy, not our merit, if we are going as one of his own, if we are seeking his glory, however halting our efforts may be, the promise is that whatever is necessary to advance the cause will be given to us. And even our feeble efforts can be taken by God and transformed. Our job, really, when all is said and done, is to pour out the word like water and trust the Holy Spirit to turn it into wine. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, ask for anything in my name. If you're really concerned with my cause, with my glory, with the advancement of my kingdom, he said, whatever you ask, it will be given to you. That is a promise, and you can take it to the bank. This wonderful prayer that we say sometimes in church, Almighty God, the fountain of all wisdom, who knowest our necessities before we ask and our ignorance in asking. See, we don't really need to go to God and ask him for the things that we need because he already knows what we need, doesn't he? Who knowest our necessities before we ask and our ignorance in asking, we beseech thee to have compassion on our infirmities and those things which for our unworthiness we dare not and for our blindness we cannot ask, vouchsafe to give us for the worthiness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God will give us everything that we need. When we pray in his name, God is not simply giving us the things that we need. He's getting for us the things that he needs to advance his kingdom. So keep that in mind. That's what it means to come in Christ's name. Prayer is God getting from us what he wants, not the other way around. Now, you see two great examples of this, I think, in Scripture. And I want to use them as examples, and you should keep these in the forefront of your mind every time you say a prayer and you think that God is not answering your prayer. The two examples, and these are the best examples I think I could possibly give, are the example of the Apostle Paul and the example of Jesus himself. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a moment. This is a case where Paul was asking for something. But I want you to notice how he asks for it. Now, you would think that if the Apostle Paul is asking for something, he of all people is going to get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. I don't think that's the right reference. Don't worry about it. I'll tell you what it is. It's the Apostle Paul. That might be first good. And what he's doing is he's actually asking God to remove. I must have been having a fit when I wrote all of these things out. I don't know, but should know that reference by heart anyway. But what it is, basically, is that the Apostle Paul has asked God to remove whatever it is a burden. He has some sort of physical affliction. We don't really know what that physical affliction was. Some people said that it was Paul suffering from macular degeneration, because in some of his letters he talks about writing with large letters, for example. But whatever it was, Paul had some sort of physical affliction, which he describes as a thorn in the flesh. And he says this thorn in the flesh, and if somebody finds the reference, please let me know what the correct reference is so I can put it up there on the screen.
2 Corinthians 12:10.
Thank you, thank you. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Why don't you turn to that? Thank you. Sure, this is it. 12:10. We're going to take a look at, verse 7. In chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, Paul says this: "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Paul really felt whatever this physical malady was, and we really don't know, but it was some sort of physical affliction. And you can imagine, Paul was such an active individual. Those of you who went with me to Greece and to Turkey, you know how far Paul traveled just on that second missionary journey. And he engaged in, well, up to 4 missionary journeys, depending upon who's counting. Certainly 1 missionary journey in Galatia, 2nd one through what is now Greece and Turkey, and then a 3rd one when he returned to some of those churches on the 3rd missionary journey. And then some consider the 4th missionary journey to be the journey that he made to Rome, where ultimately he would end up in chains and be executed. But Paul lived an active life. He was a passionate individual. But whatever it was, there was some sort of physical affliction. He describes it as a messenger from Satan that was sent to harass him. And he felt that it was a hindrance to the work. And so he prayed that the Lord would remove it from him. He assumed that it would be something that would be to advance the kingdom of God. And because he was one of Christ's own and he was coming with that, the goal of glorifying God, he assumed that God would remove the thorn. But God said to him, take a look at verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In this case, Paul asked that the affliction might be removed, but God replied to him that actually, by allowing him to have the affliction, he would bring more glory to Christ than if the affliction was removed. And Paul is content with that. He's content with that. He's content with hardships, persecutions, this thorn in the flesh. Why? Because that is a better way to bring glory to God. And of course, the finest example that we have is Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 26. And this is where Jesus, following the Last Supper, has gone off to pray. And he's gone off to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here we see the humanity of Jesus. In all of his miracles and the signs and wonders that he performed, we see the deity of Jesus, the power of Jesus. But here we see the true humanity of Jesus. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I don't know about you, but I always get a catch in my throat when I read those words. Jesus knew exactly what was about to befall him. Nobody else understood. And even if you have this picture of Jesus suffering on the cross and you have the agony, if you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you see what a bloody mess the whole thing was. That only touches on the agony that Christ endured, because the suffering that he had to endure was more than physical suffering. It was to be absent from the Father. It was a sense of abandonment. That's why Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I grew up. We were born alienated from God. We were born in sin. We're all OS positive. Jesus was not. There had never been a moment in his entire existence where he had not had deep communion and fellowship with the Father. But there on the cross, because all of the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, were heaped upon Christ, because he became sin personified, the Father could have nothing to do with him. Because God is holy, he can have nothing to do. And so there is a sense in which the Father turns his face, he turns his back on his Son, and Jesus feels utterly abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he knew that that's what he was going to face. That's why he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He is deeply troubled. Most of the time, Jesus went off and he prayed entirely by himself. He didn't want anybody else around. It was a time of deep communion. But on this occasion, he turns to weak reeds indeed, to these three, Peter, James, and John, and says, just watch with me. I need a little companionship. And you know what they did? They fell asleep. Some help they were. And he says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. And going a little farther, he fell on his feet, on his face, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's some other way. But then he adds this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now that's the prayer of the sincere heart. That's the prayer, really, in Jesus' name. That's what Paul prayed. He pled three times that the Lord would take away his affliction. When the Lord finally said to him, actually, I'm more glorified by you having the affliction than me removing it, Paul was content. All right. Father knows best. And even Jesus, the human part of Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, if there's any way that I can avoid this, if there's any other way to save the world, let it be. But Father knows best. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Can you say that in your own life? That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And when we do that, God uses us in a mighty way. It should be the prayer of every believer's heart to be used by God in some way to bring glory to his name. That's what we're here for. That's our raison d'etre. That's why we were created. We were not created just to live our lives and enjoy ourselves for a mere 70, 80, 90 years. No, we were placed here to bring glory to God, to advance his kingdom, to keep our eyes focused on eternal, on the eternal horizon, not on the temporal things. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So here in this chapter, we have this extraordinary comfort. We have these extraordinary claims. We have these extraordinary promises. But we have one more thing. And we have just enough time to look at it briefly. We have an extraordinary challenge. Go back now to John chapter 14. And look at verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's an extraordinary challenge. It is a challenge to keep his commandments. I want you to notice that this is not an imperative. Jesus doesn't say, keep my commandments. It's not an imperative, it's an indicator. He says, if you keep my commandments, you love me. The operative word there is if. It's a little bit like the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of those blesseds, blesseds, blesseds. Really, what Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount is what kingdom life in a fallen world looks like. He's describing what citizens of the kingdom of God look like. He's not saying, if you do these things, you'll become a citizen of the kingdom of God. He said, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, this is what your life ought to be characterized by. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can reverse it. If you keep my commandments, you love me. You know, people often ask the question, how can I know for sure that I'm a Christian? I think every person ought to ask that question, not just once, but multiple times over the course of their life. Am I really a Christian? Because let's face it, sooner or later, every single one of us is going to be called to account. We're all going to die. Eventually, time's going to run out for us. And we all want to know, and we should know with absolute certainty, that when our time comes to go, we can with confidence let go of this life. But the only way you can do that with absolute confidence is if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are indeed a believer. Well, how can you know that? The only way you can know that is by the way you've lived your life. This is the whole teaching about the relationship between faith and works. We all understand, don't we, that works do not save us. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man may boast. Isn't that true? Makes it very clear. By grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So we're not saved by our works. And furthermore, it would be impossible due to our spiritual condition anyway. I think of that hymn, Rock of Ages, which says this, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone, for thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, lest I die. We are saved, make this very clear, not by anything that we do. Because we're spiritually dead and God has to make us alive to begin with. We're not saved by our works, but, and this is very important, everybody forgets the next verse. Everybody remembers 2, 8, and 9. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. We forget verse 10, but we were saved from something, but we were also saved for something. We were saved for good works. We were saved, not just to get our ticket punched and go to heaven when we die. We were saved for the purpose of living, no longer for ourselves, but for Christ alone. So good works are not the means to salvation, but brothers and sisters, they are the evidence of salvation. You want to know if you're truly a believer? Ask yourself, does my life reflect the life of Christ? Are the works that I'm doing, the way that I'm spending my time, my energy, my treasure, does any of that serve to advance the kingdom of God, or is it all about me? This is not an imperative, but it is meant to be an indicator. We are saved for good works. Now, we're just about out of time, so we're not going to be able to look at this again but we're going to look at it next week. I want you to understand that obedience to Christ is a sign of our love for Christ. Obedience to Christ is a sign of your love for Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Reverse it. If you keep my commandments, you love me. Your homework for this next week is to ask yourself that question every day. Do I really love Jesus? And if so, am I keeping his commandments? Because if you are keeping his commandments, it's evident that you do love him. Now, what we're going to look at next week is what that means to keep his commandments. I mean, we all sin, don't we? We all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. What does it mean? Well, I think in the context of John chapter 14, what it really is talking about here is loving your neighbor. Remember, it's here in this same section of John's gospel that Jesus had met with the disciples, and he had washed the disciples' feet, and then he said, I give you a new commandment. Mandatum novum. It's the phrase from which we get our term Maundy Thursday. And what's the new commandment? It's not a trick question. What's the new commandment? Love one another. But it's not love one another. It's love one another as I have loved you. So, you want to know if you're saved? Ask yourself the question, am I keeping his commandments? And his new commandment is that we should love one another as he loved us. That's what we'll look at next week. On the ground, day by day, in the trenches, what does it look like to love one another as Christ loved us? So your homework. Ask yourself, if I love him, do I keep his commandments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this section of John 14. It is filled with great comfort. It is filled with extraordinary claims. It's filled with extraordinary promises, but it is a section that ends with an extraordinary challenge. A challenge to examine ourselves. Very often, Lord, we are reluctant to do that. We are so willing to examine the lives of other people and be critical, the preacher included. But you call us to self-examination, to take a look within ourselves and to be honest. Not to see ourselves as we imagine ourselves to be, but to see ourselves as we really are. Grant us the grace, Lord, to love you and to love one another, and thereby prove to ourselves and to the world that we are your disciples. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.